Please turn back in your Bibles, Psalms, in
that portion of God's Word from 1 Samuel that we read earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 30. And if you read this little book of 1 Samuel, I hope you are not just enjoying the studies, but you're being taught precious lessons, and also that you're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in this study. Remember, Christ is revealed through his children. You'll see the image of Christ stamped on each and every child of God in the scriptures. You'll see Christ stamped on the life of Samuel. We've already noted that when we looked at Samuel, how Samuel served unconditionally, how Samuel was rejected by the people of God as he served them faithfully for many years. That happened to Christ. Samuel is just living the life of Christ as he serves as that great prophet and great judge. We see Christ reflected in the life of Jonathan. Jonathan, that faithful friend that sticketh closer than the brother to David. And of course, chiefly, we see Christ revealed in the image, his image revealed in the character of David. David, the man who was anointed by God, called by God, like Christ was anointed and called to be a king. David, who was persecuted unrighteously. David, who was treated shamefully, who was spoken against, who was hated without a cause. You see Christ's image in how David refused to respond, take vengeance on his enemies, like this man, King Saul. How like Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was hated, he didn't return the hatred to Saul. And you see David standing for God's word and God's faith as Christ do. You'll see how David rose up and stood on God's word, led God's people to a greater knowledge of faith, led God's people by his example, how he confronted Goliath and told Goliath, "You're God's enemy and you're there opposing God's kingdom, and I'm here to fight against you in the name and power of the Lord." But sadly, with every picture of Christ that we see in these characters, like Samuel, like Jonathan, like David's life, like Hannah's life, at the beginning of this 1 Samuel, every picture of Christ is tainted to some degree because of the presence of sin in the lives of these individuals. Every type of Christ, every picture of Christ in the Old Testament is less than perfect because of that. And David is a prime example. Yes, we see Christ reflected in the sufferings of David. We see Christ reflected in how David refused to respond to the persecution, how David had to endure all of his people turning against him, running away from him, just like Christ did. But yet, even that image of Christ in David is marred to some extent by the failures of David. And that's the same for you and for me, isn't it? The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Listen to what he says. He says, "We all of us, not just Paul, not just David and Noah and Abraham and every other believer," he says, "all of us together, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." He says, we look unto the image of Christ. We reflect the glory of Christ. We see him in the scripture. And he says, we, beholding that image, are changed into the same image from glory into glory. So every moment of every day, as the work of sanctification molds us and changes us, it conforms us unto the image of Christ. It makes us more like him. Now that doesn't mean that when we feel we're like him, when we sin we're like him. It means that when we are more and more sanctified, more and more separated from sin, more and more live by fear, we reflect that image of Christ. And David, in this chapter and in the chapters preceding it, tainted that image. of Christ. He hid the light of Christ under the bushel by his compromise, which led to his deceitfulness and his lies and his hypocrisy. And David's root problem, we noted that before. If you go back just a few chapters to chapter 27, verse 1. This is where the root problem, this is where David got himself into this big difficulty. He got himself into this hole. Because in chapter 27, verse 1, he says, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. And notice it says that he said this in his heart. David began to live by feelings, not by fear. He began to say to himself, outwardly my circumstances are getting on top of me. If I don't take matters into my own hand, if I don't deal with this situation by my own wisdom, Saul's going to catch me. It's not just going to catch me. David says, I'll die. There's no doubt about it. One day I shall perish. Saul will slay me. So David's problem, root problem, was that he took his eyes off God. He viewed everything from the horizontal, not from the vertical. And he lived and was guided by his feelings, not by fear. And you know, most of our problems as Christians arise when we live by our feelings, not by fear. Most of our problems of discouragement, depression, where we fall into sin and failure in our lives, is because we take our eyes off God. We take our eyes off the promises of God. We forget to factor God into our lives, our circumstances, and we live simply by our feelings. But you know, the amazing thing is this. If you keep your hand in 1 Samuel and go across to Psalm 34, you'll come across a psalm of David's. And if you look at Psalm 34, verse 1, just at the superscription at the top of the psalm, I want you to note what it says there in that superscription in Psalm 34. It says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, or Achish as well, it can be taken in that way, in 1 Samuel 21, who drove him away and he departed. Now, the context of Psalm 34 is after David went down to the land of the Philistines the first time. 1 Samuel 21 is the incident. We looked at it quite a number of weeks ago when we were there. And David made this great blunder in going to the land of the Philistines for refuge. And he had to imitate being a madman to get himself out of trouble. He went back home and he reflected on the stupidity. He reflected on how he had been living by feelings and not by fear. And he penned Psalm 34. And he wrote, notice what he wrote in Psalm 34. He said, verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. And then in verse 7, he says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Verse 8. And verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Now, I'm sure when we read that, we all say amen. We all say, isn't that true? God takes care of his children. The man who trusts in the Lord will find that the Lord is trustworthy. The man who depends on God will find that God is always dependable. Now, David wrote that in 1 Samuel 21. But the problem is, David didn't follow his own advice. David forgot the psalm that he penned out of the bitter experience of his failure in 1 Samuel 21. Why? Because he went back down to the land of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 27 and did the exact same thing again. he trusted in the Philistines after telling himself and telling others, trust in the Lord. You'll find hope in the Lord. And you know, the reason I bring this up is to make this point. Isn't this so like ourselves? We have failures. We let the Lord down. We live by feelings. And then the Lord delivers us out of the problem, takes us out of the difficulty, and we come out of it and we say, I learned a lesson there. I learned that God is trustworthy. I learned that God is dependable. I learned that I must live by faith and not by feelings. But not long later, what do? We just repeat the same mistake all over again. That's daily. I think it's one of the reasons why we have such a feeling of identity with David in the Bible. Because he's so human. He's so like us in so many ways. In the fact that he has this up and down life in his walk with God. And then we discover in 1 Samuel 30, where we are today, that David now has to face the consequences of his mistakes. For 16 months, he had been living in Ziklag in the land of the Philistines. Everything had been going well for him outwardly. Achish welcomed him. Achish gave him a city to live in. Achish seemed to be very warm towards him compared to Saul. Saul had given up persecuting him, chasing after him. It seemed that David had made the right choice, didn't it? But then in the last chapter, chapter 29, we saw the beginning of the unraveling of David's world that he had created by his own wisdom. And the first major consequence was that the people of the Philistines, the pagans, the world, said, we don't want this man with us. We don't want to have this man near us. We don't want these Hebrews. What are they even doing here? We don't want them associated with our army, with our people. David got out of that very difficult and tricky situation by God's help, by God's mercy, by God's providence in his life. But God is not finished with David. The chastisement that began in chapter 29 is not over. David has got to be brought a little bit lower. God has got to bring him to the very point of giving up. Giving up his sin, giving up his folly, giving up his stubbornness. And David makes his way back, humiliated, rejected, back to Ziklag, to the city that the Philistines had given to him. And when he gets there, and you can imagine David's maybe saying to himself, phew, I got out of that problem, fighting with the Philistines. Now it's time to go home and put my feet up, spend some time with my family in Ziklag, and enjoy the pleasures of my landed properties in the city of Ziklag. But when he comes round the corner with his men, suddenly he discovers something's not quite right with Ziklag. Maybe the smoke is still ascending from the burned city that he was so proud of, felt so secure in. And to his horror, to the horror of his men, he discovers that the city is no more. That his two wives and his children and the wives and children of all the 600 men, they're all being taken away. All the possessions that David stole from the other regions around him by his lying and deceitful action when he went out and raided the other tribal areas around the area of the Philistines. All that loot that he thought he got away with, he had lost it all. He'd lost his city. He'd lost his material possessions. He had lost his wives and his children. And to make matters worse, he had lost his testimony before Achish and before the Philistines. And David is now facing the severe mercy of God. Notice the way I put it. The severe mercy of God. Sometimes God's chastening
is severe. But there's always grace in God's chastening. There's always mercy in God's chastening. And really what God wants David to do is get David to repent. And the reason God is taking more and more from David, he's trying to lead David to repentance. He's trying to lead David to a position where David will acknowledge his sin and turn from his sin and turn back to the Lord. God also has another purpose. He wants to get David out of the Philistine land. He called David to be king of what nation? Israel. He called David to serve him in what country? The country of Israel. And God wants David to break away from the Philistines. Now David won't go there voluntarily. So God has to burn his Ziklag to get him out of that place. And you'll find in your life the same truth. If you keep resisting God's will, if you keep following the world, you keep compromising, expect God to start burning your Ziklags. Expect God to start removing the things that are idols in your life. Expect God to act in severe mercy in your circumstances, in your family, in your life as an individual. That's God's chastening. That's God's purpose. And do you think it's any coincidence that the group that steal David's possessions, that steal David's wives and children, are the Amalekites? You think that's a coincidence? Because who was the group that David went out and fought against, lied and deceived in attacking? You'll remember the story when Achish asked him, after he went down in chapter 27, verse 8. You'll notice David went down to fight against certain groups outside the Philistine territory. And he pretended that he was fighting against the people in Judah. And who was he really fighting against? Verse 8 tells us he invaded the Geshurites and the Gezites, or the Gezrites. And notice what it says, the Amalekites. The Amalekites. The group that David used to lie about, to deceive Achish over, the group that David himself acted in a very cruel manner towards, the Amalekites. Who did God raise up to fight against David and David's possessions? The Amalekites. Remember that little statement in the Bible which is repeated in so many ways? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The man that soweth to the wind, Hosea says, shall reap the whirlwind. God is teaching David something in all of these lessons. He's trying to get David's attention. He's trying to get David to acknowledge, David, you sowed sin. You sowed the flesh. And now, David, you're reaping it in your own life. The consequences of your sin is now coming to pass. Verse 4 tells us that David's problems are not over just at this point. Because we're told that in chapter 30, verse 40, David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Can you imagine what's going through David's mind? He'd lost his wives and his children. And his mind is no doubt, all these thoughts are running through it of how wicked and how cruel the Amalekites would be to his wives and his children. How he may never see them on earth again. And all the people that are with him, all those soldiers, are thinking through the same thoughts. What's happening to my family? Those innocent children by those cruel, immoral Amalekites. Are they going to take my children and offer them up as burnt sacrifices? Are they going to abuse them in an immoral way? Well, all of these things are flooding through David's mind, and the Bible tells us they all wept, not just one of them, they all wept until they could weep no more. Now that's a painful loss, isn't it? In just a few chapters, God has turned all the self-satisfaction of David, all the smug deception of David. God has taught David, oh, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God can do that in your life and my life. You may appear to get away with your sin and your deception and your compromise for many, many years. David got away with it for 16 months. But David's not laughing now. David and his men are not smiling about it now. The chickens have come home to roost, as the old idiom says, now. But then it gets worse for David. You say, how could it get any worse than this? Well, David has lost the presence of God in his life. He's lost the assurance of God's power and presence in his life. He has no peace with God reigning in his heart because of his compromise and his sin. He has drifted from the Lord. I pointed this out before. We don't read of David seeking God's will in those 16 months. We don't read of David having an altar to build unto the Lord in the 16 months. In fact, we don't read of one occasion of David even praying in those 16 months down in the land of the Philistines. Now, he had the ephod, he had the priest with him, that one remaining member of Ahimelech's family with him. He could have sought the Lord. He had Gad and Nathan the prophet with him. But in those 16 months, David has drifted from God. David has, let's call it what it is, he has backslid. He has backslid. He's grown cold. He's been living by his own wisdom for such a long period of time that he's forgotten what it is to be in touch with God. And now this weeping and this pain and this agony he's going through, and this is what makes it even harder for him to endure, it's all self-inflicted. It's all self-inflicted. By his own foolishness. By his own stupidity. By his own compromise. And then to make matters worse, notice what it says in verse 6. And David was greatly distressed. Why? For the people spake of stoning him. This is the last straw for David. In all the years he had been on the run from Saul, these men had been loyal and faithful to him. These 600 men. They had come to David when David was a nobody. When David was a fugitive. They had trusted David. They had been loyal to David all these years on the run. They had fought for David. They had fought with David. They had submitted to his leadership. They had showed him respect and fidelity and loyalty in the good days and in the bad days. And now the last group of friends David has, humanly speaking, they not only want to desert him, they want to kill him. They want to stone him. Now, it doesn't get any lower, really, for David, I believe, than that. All friends, all human friends have forsaken him. Jonathan has left him, taken from him. He's lost his parents down in Moab. He's lost his wife, Michal. She's been now given to another man, and he's lost his position in the nation of Israel. He's lost all of the possessions that he's managed to rebuild after his life as a fugitive from Saul. All of them are taken away by the Amalekites. He's lost even the new wives and the children that he has living in Ziklag. All taken from him. He's lost Samuel because he's left the land of Israel where Samuel is. He's lost all of these things. And this Hebrew word, or Hebrew word that's translated by two English words, greatly distressed, is very interesting in verse 6. It's a word that's used to describe clay being squeezed into a mold. Squeezed and pushed on every side to get it into a tight mold. And really the idiom, the Hebrew word here, is trying to tell us David is feeling that everything is against him now. That he's been squeezed from every side. That he's got nowhere to turn to for help. At least humanly speaking. He's lost everything. He's lost his testimony. He's lost his friends. He's lost his family. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his reputation. He's even lost the friendship of the Philistines. They don't want him to fight with them. And David feels the pain of that rejection. He feels the hurt. He feels the pressure. He's discouraged. He's downcast. He's at his lowest point in his life. But then verse 6 tells us there's a little conjunctive disjunctive that comes in the midst of that great crisis. And it's a moment that you and I need to come to in our lives when we fall into discouragement, we fall into compromise, we fall into sin and failure. Because this little word, but, B-U-T, is a hinge that will change David's life. It's one of the great buts in the Bible. There are a number of great buts in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, we're told that we are dead in trespasses and in sin, and we are consumed by our sin and the flesh, and we're under the influence of the evil one. As unbelievers. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 it says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And it goes on to say, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, that's one of the great buts of the Bible. We were lost, but God saved us. We were blind, but God opened our eyes. We were on our way to hell, but Jesus brought us and put us on the way to heaven. We were in the family of Satan, but God transferred us and adopted us into the family of God. And here in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, is one of the great buts in the Bible. That is a but that you need to find in your life and in your circumstances. We're told, but David, encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That word, but, and the words that follow it, is going to change David's life. And amidst the ruin of David's life, amidst the lowest point of David's life, where he had lost everything, he suddenly remembered someone he hadn't lost. He suddenly remembered that although money, people, position cannot be relied on, he suddenly reminded and remembered that there was someone he could rely on in the crisis. And I've said this before, and let me say it again. When you discover God is all you have, you'll discover that God is all you need to get you through every situation in life. People come and people go. Governments come, governments go. Empires come, empires go. Great corporations rise up. Great corporations disappear. But there's one person who never changes and never can change. There's one person who has always the power and is always able and willing to help you in every situation. Oh, David discovered, David remembered what he had said in Psalm 34. Remember the verses we read? Oh, this man, poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all of his sin. David started to remember who his God was. David started to remember that the God that he belongs to is a sovereign God, is a God that has all power, all knowledge, is a God that can take the impossible and make the impossible the possible. As David thought about that, The Bible tells us he encouraged himself in the Lord. It's one of the reasons why, if I can say this by way of aside, why it's so dangerous, this teaching in Christianity of self-help, self-enrichment. This teaching that sometimes is called prosperity gospel, health and wealth Christianity, that you can take care of your problems by your own strength, by your own power, by your own wealth. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way that got David into trouble in 1 Samuel 27 up until this point, trying to do things by his own wisdom, by his own strength, thinking that he could deal with the problems of life without factoring God into it. And at the moment David changed his thinking, refocused his thoughts from the things of this world, judging from the horizontal and started judging from the vertical. That's how David got encouraged. And let me say this to you. If you're hoping for encouragement, even from a body like this of Christians, if you're hoping that you'll get consistent encouragement, even from Christians, you're looking in the wrong place. If you're looking for encouragement in the things that you possess, you won't find it. You won't find it. If you're looking for encouragement from people of prominence and people of power outside this church building, and you're saying, if I could get a relationship with that person or that person, I'd feel better about myself. No, you won't. Because the more you get close to a person, you'll discover that person has feet of clay, is an imperfect vessel. You know, it doesn't matter where you go in this world. If you walk in the corridors of power, if you sit in the boardroom with those who are called the great and the good, you'll discover these people have feet of clay. You'll discover the same sins that you find in the quote-unquote HDB heartlands are reflected just as much as in the boardrooms of Singapore, just as much in the parliaments of Singapore, just as much in the scientific laboratories and in the universities and in the top schools of Singapore. The same sins, the same weaknesses, the same failures, maybe even more so. Maybe even more so amongst the so-called great and the good. There's no hope in man. There's no hope in yourself. If you're hoping that by your own wisdom you'll get through life, what a fool you are. What a fool you are. We change our minds every day, don't we? When we trust our feelings, we make a fool of ourselves all the time. No. As David rightly said in Psalm 34, there's only one person you can find hope in. There's only one person who can encourage you, truly encourage you. There's only one person that will change your life. It's God. And you see, when you factor God into your circumstances, note, David's circumstances don't change. All that changes now is David's perspective of his circumstances. But when David's perspective of his circumstances now changes, God is then willing to change David's circumstances. You see the order? See how it unfolds? Because David now begins to think like a Christian. Notice what happens. Verse 7. Don't imagine this is a coincidence, by the way. When we get to verse 6 and it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord, David suddenly remembered, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I have a great God. I have a mighty God. I have a Jehovah Jireh. I have a Jehovah Shammah. I have a Jehovah Tsidkenu. I have a Jehovah who has all power, all knowledge, all righteousness on my side. And notice what happens. As soon as David remembers that, verse 7 tells us, and this is the first time in 16 months David does this. What does he do? He seeks God's will. He seeks God's help. He begins to pray. He begins to say to the Lord, "Lord, what should I do? How can you help me in this situation?" You notice David doesn't consult with men. He doesn't gather all his generals. He doesn't gather the leaders of his elite troops and say, "Now let's have a strategy to deal with this situation. Should we rebuild this city of Ziklag? And how are we going to handle the Amalekites? And should we look for other wives, or should we go and pursue the Amalekites?" No. David's learned his lesson. David's thinking like a Christian. As the old hymn says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." David goes to the Lord. He says, "Lord, what should we do?" You see, prayer never changes God. It changes us, doesn't it? It changes us. And David is now living by faith, not by feelings. It's a different David. Remember I said that word, "but," changes the whole direction of David's life. It's the hinge. But. He was going one way, but now he's going the other way. David says to the Lord, "What shall I do?" God says to him, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fear thou shalt recover all." Now, I like the next verse, because the next verse says, "So David went. He didn't call for a council of his soldiers and say, "Well, we've heard from God, and what do you think of God's opinion? Should we partially obey? Should we 70%, 80% obey? Should we send out a task force just to see if this God can be relied on, folks?" No. David shows he's right in touch with God. He shows his relationship with God has been fully restored, because now he's a leader in touch with the Spirit of God, and he says, "Let's go. Let's not question it. Let's go." Now, I must say this. Isn't the grace of God wonderful? If someone had let us down the way David let the Lord down for 16 months, I think most of us would have said, "Well, I'll put you on probation, David, for a few months." Most of us would have said, "Well, I'll let him wait a period of time, do without his wives and children and possessions. I'm going to teach him a lesson for letting me down." Or most of us probably would have said, "I'm not hearing David's prayer. Let him suffer a bit longer. Let's see him really weep. Not just for one day, but for many days." But you see, God's not like you and I. It's not like you and I. His forgiveness, his grace, his mercy is so wonderful. We sing that little hymn, don't we? "Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful?" No matter how many times we are unfaithful, God is always faithful. And he's not just always faithful. He's always willing to let you come back at a heartbeat. At a heartbeat. God's not begrudging. Not like us. He's not cynical. He's not trying to hurt you. He's not trying to destroy you. The moment you show, and let me put it this way, the beginnings of repentance, taking the first step back towards him, God has the hand reached out. Hand reached out. As Paul said in the Epistle of Romans, speaking of Israel, he said that God has this attitude: "All day long have I held out my hands to this gainsaying generation." These people who continually bite the hand that feeds it, God says, "My hand is still there. Still welcoming. Still willing to help. And willing to help immediately." You notice what God says in verse 8. He didn't say to David, "Now David, I just want to tell you how bad you've been. I want to really drive this home. I want to humiliate you, David, before all your men." No, God just says to David, "Pursue, go. I'll be with you. You'll get it all back. Go in my strength, David. Depend on my promises, David. Yes, you've lived by your feelings, you've lived by the flesh, and now you're willing to live by faith. Well, go and live by faith, David. And I'll honor you. I'll bless you. You know, we should be the same when we're dealing with other Christians who failed us, shouldn't we? God's like this to us at all times, and surely we should be willing to extend the same grace to those who have failed us. Now, that doesn't mean God covers up the sin of David. I mean, it's still recorded in the Bible, isn't it? It's still embarrassing for David to have all this, chapter 27 and chapter 28 and chapter 29, recorded in Scripture. It's all there. God doesn't just take a white brush and just whitewash it all away. It's all mentioned there. It's all dealt with there. But God doesn't drive the pain in any further than he has to drive it. And as soon as David repents, God's willing to forgive. God's willing to restore. And not just restore, God's willing now to help David. That's real grace. Real grace. I've said before, the definition of grace is very different from the definition of mercy. Mercy is where you don't get what you deserve. God could have showed mercy just to David here and said to David, okay, David, I won't destroy your life anymore. You have to live now with the loss of your wives and your children, your possessions, and Ziklag. You've got to live. That's going to be my mercy to you. I won't destroy your life anymore. But you know, grace is so much greater than mercy. Because grace not only doesn't give you what you deserve, but gives you more. Gives you the very opposite of what you don't deserve. And God now says, I'll restore you, David. I'll help you, David. I'm willing to be your friend, David. I'm willing to be your helper, David. But notice this as well. David has a part to play here. When a person truly repents and begins to truly repent, God expects you and I to live by faith now. God could have sent angels down from heaven, couldn't he? And smote all the Amalekites by the angels, and got those angels to transport all David's wives and children and all the possessions, and brought it by chariots down to where David is in Ziklag, and rebuilt the walls of Ziklag. And God could have restored all of that through angels. No problem. But God doesn't do that. He says, David, you go. Pursue. God says, you have a part to play, David. You have to prove your repentance by living now by faith in your actions. It's not enough just to talk, David. Demonstrate it by your walk, David. And David proves he's truly repented, not by shedding all those tears. A lot of people shed tears, but they don't repent. Not by David saying, I have sinned against you, Lord. Because there are a lot of people in the Bible who said, I have sinned but never repented. Saul was one of those. David proved that he had truly repented by what? Acting. Deeds of repentance. Proving he was now walking with God by his actions. His actions. You see, if the work of sanctification is not evident in a person's life, then we have the right to question whether the work of justification ever began in a person's life. The work of repentance ever began in a person's life. And David shows us by his faith. But then in verse 10, we come to this incident with the 200 men. David has 600 men. And we're told, out of the 600, 400 are willing to go on with him in this pursuit of the Amalekites. But 200 don't want to go. And the reason they don't want to go is because they were so faint, so weak, couldn't take it anymore. Maybe emotionally, maybe physically, they were spent. And David shows his wisdom here. Not just at this moment, but later after he regains all his possessions, in how he handles the weaker members of his flock. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. He says this, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now the word weak, translated here, literally means little souls. Little souls. There are people who have a little faith in the body of Christ. There are people in the Christian home who are not as strong in their faith as others. There are the babes in Christ and those who are mature in Christ. And that word little faith or weak or little souls reminds us that we also have to have the ministry that looks out for the weak ones. The ones who need more work upon their lives. The ones that don't have it all worked out, as we would say. You can't go to a church and say, "I would like all the people to be from a certain background, a certain class, a certain income status, a certain racial group, a certain social group, a certain age group, a certain educational background." I don't want to go to a church where they say that we only welcome people with no problems here. No. The Bible says you're to be a church for all. All. Especially those who are little souls. Weak. Not strong. David here shows his compassion, even in this moment of crisis. He shows that he is restored because he's like the good shepherd, Christ, in that he has compassion not just on the strong, but also on the weak. David goes after these Amalekites and he finds this Egyptian, we're told. This is not a coincidence, this is God working, providence working to help him now. And you'll find that as you step out in faith to God's promises, God will start bringing people into your life, bringing circumstances to help you along the way, along the situation. And when David gets to Ziklag, to the Amalekites, we discover that the Amalekites are abroad upon the earth, spread abroad upon the earth. Verse 16, no coincidence that, by the way. That's providence, that God again working to help David in this situation. David only has 400 men, tired men. And these Amalekites probably have a great host. God's working to help David as David walks by faith. Notice the order. As David walks by faith, providence works to help him. And you'll find the same in your life. As you obey God, as you step out by faith in obedience to the Lord, expect God to intervene. Expect God in providence to guide you and direct you. Bring people in your life that can be a help unto you. Even unsaved people, like this Egyptian, to be a blessing in your circumstances and in your situation. And you know, David could have been very discouraged after losing a third of his army, couldn't he? It's hard enough to go and fight the Amalekites with 600 men, but he loses a third straight away. And yet David doesn't complain. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't get angry with these 200. He shows compassion and he just says, "Let's go on. God can take care of us. God can deal with the Amalekites. He's already promised he can handle the Amalekites. And it doesn't matter if I only have 400. I believe my God is able to handle that situation." When David gets there, here's what happens. Verse 18, we get the summary of it. And you can just underline one word in your Bible in verse 18. "And David recovered," and here's the word, "all." All. You see, when God makes a promise, God keeps his promises. It doesn't matter that it seems crazy. It doesn't matter that it may seem impossible. It doesn't matter that you feel God just before the situation. It doesn't matter how dark the hole that you got dug for yourself. If you have now got God on your side and God promises you to take care of you, God will do it. God will do it. He recovers all. Not a person was missing. Not a cent was missing. God restored it all. And we're told there was nothing lacking. Just in case we missed that, verse 19 says, there was nothing lacking to them. Not even a small child, not even the tiniest infant was missing. All were accounted for. All were accounted for. Verse 20 says, he took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. God not only recovered all for David, but this is how great God's grace is. He gave him more. He gave him more. He blessed him in the midst of the judgment of God on the life of David. He not only restored to him all that he had lost, he gave him over in abundance spoil from the Amalekites to be a blessing in David's life and in David's future circumstances, to take care of David's family and David's children and all the families of those men in the future. God now provides, Jehovah Jireh steps in to provide for their future. This is how great God is. This is how amazing God is. Now notice as well, God doesn't rebuild Ziklag for him. You notice that? Why? Because God doesn't want him ever to go back to Ziklag. There are things God will take from you and he will not restore to you because he doesn't want you ever to go back to them. Ziklag will not be rebuilt because God now wants David somewhere else, back in Israel, where God called him, where God's going to raise him up to be the king of Israel. When David gets back to the 200 men, before we get to that point, very briefly, notice this. When he gets back to the 200 men at the brook of Besor, they came out to meet David, and we're told David saluted them. David knew there are some people who have different roles to play. There are people of different strengths and abilities in the body of Christ. And David doesn't despise these people just because they're a bit weaker than he is. He salutes them. He greets them. He's not arrogant. He's not obnoxious. He doesn't strut around like a peacock saying, who are you? You refused to stand with me. You refused to go on with me when I needed you. Now you can just keep into the background out of my way. No, as soon as David sees them, the Bible says he saluted them. He greeted them in the name of the Lord. He wished them well. That word salute means he asked, how are you? Is God blessing you? Is God with you? Is really the idea. And then the devil, of course, and this is why our victories often are times of great danger in our lives, because the devil starts to stir up discontentment. Because the 400 men contained some wicked men of Belial, and they began to say, huh? We went out and fought against the Amalekites. We risked our necks fighting the Amalekites. These men who stayed behind, those 200 cowards, weaklings, they don't deserve any of the spoil. David shows here that he recognizes that everything he has is from God. Everything he's been given is from God. He recognizes that he has the responsibility to take care of the strong as well as the weak. He also recognizes, I believe, that these 200 men had been faithful for David for maybe a dozen years, serving with him very graciously, very compassionately, very generously. David says, no, let all share. Let all be part of this. This is the day that God has blessed us, is what he's saying to them. Everybody has a part to play. Even the weak amongst the strong, they all have a part to play in this work of God. David not only takes some of the stuff, but he takes some of that spoil and he sends it into the land of Judah. And God's even going to use that to bring David into favor with his own tribe, the people of Judah. Now remember, in the tribe of Judah, many had betrayed David to Saul. Remember that. But yet David keeps returning good for what? Evil. See the image of Christ now in him? And because David returns good for evil, who's going to be the first tribe to anoint David as the king in 2 Samuel? Can you guess? It's the tribe of Judah. Tribe of Judah. God's going to honor David before his men, his 600 men, and even before his own tribe's men, the men of Judah. And in the end, he'll honor David before all of Israel. You see, it takes a while for God's blessing to come on David's life, but you do the right thing in the right way at the right time, and in the end, God will turn it around for you. Turn it around for you. David's going to be honored. I wrote, as I was thinking of this, I just wrote these words. I said, it's no wonder David's people loved him when he had a heart like that. So gracious, so compassionate, always willing to forgive. Why was David always willing to forgive? Always willing to show generosity. Why? Because David recognized that's what God did for him. God did that for him. And because God was like that to him far more abundantly than he ever was with anybody else, David was always willing then to be with others. What God did for him. David, of course, became not just Israel's great king, but the Bible tells us he became Israel's greatest king. Greatest king. No one got closer on the throne of Israel to the image of Christ than King David. No one. No one was called by God repeatedly as the man after God's own heart, but David. Only David. Only David. Because he had the heart of God. Yes, he had failures. We've seen that. Yes, he had ups and downs. But he had the heart of Christ. Beating so many times in his heart. In conclusion, let me just leave you with a few thoughts to take away. Number one, God's word is perfect. You can't improve on perfection. You can't improve upon perfection. If you try to compromise God's word like David did, there's always imperfections will arise in your consequences and in your life. David proves that, doesn't he? That's the first thought. The second point I say is this. No matter how far you have fallen, and David fell pretty far here, God is only a footstep away. God's just one prayer away. God's just one heartbeat away. And when David remembered the Lord had not forgotten David. You see that? Hadn't forgotten David. And if you're here today and you have forgotten God, you have drifted from God in your life, I simply say to you, God hasn't forgotten about you. God hasn't ignored you. And God's willing, God's able to restore the relationship, if you're willing, to change your perspective. Things are always changing this side of heaven, aren't they? But God never changes. God never changes. God doesn't love you and me because we are valuable. We are valuable because God loves us. Let me say that again. God doesn't love you and I because we are valuable people. We are valuable people because He loves us. That's the only reason we have any value. That's the only reason we have any worth in this world. Because God loves us. Because He loves us, He has mercy on us, grace, extends goodness to us. Amy Carmichael told her people in India, she says, when you're facing the impossible, look for the God who can make the impossible possible. Good words of advice. Good words of advice. If you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, I don't know how you can even live your life in this world. This world is not a friend to any human being. This world is self-centered. This world is living for its own ends and ultimately is destroying itself. And your life is ultimately going to be destroyed. But there is a God who is here, who is willing to help, who's willing to extend forgiveness, who's willing to give you eternal life, who's willing to give you peace with God, who's willing to adopt you into His family. Not for a few years, not for 10 or 20 years, but the Bible says forevermore. And He's here today and He's willing to help you. Willing to help you. His hand has reached out to you and He says, come. Come unto me. All, not some, all ye. He says, who are laden, who are heavy laden. All who are burdened by sin. All who don't have forgiveness of them. He says, come to me. And this is His promise. I will give you rest. You know, there are only two people in this world, two groups of people in this world. Those who are with Christ and those who are without Christ. And depending on which group you are in, will decide your eternal destiny forevermore. You'll either be with Christ in heaven forevermore, or you'll be without Christ in hell forevermore. There's nobody here this afternoon that has to be without Christ. There's nobody here this afternoon that has to go to hell. Nobody. How do I know that? Because Christ is here. And He says, come. He says, I'm willing. I'm ready. I'm able to forgive you your sins and to adopt you into the family of God. David found hope in God. David found forgiveness where? In God. David found restoration, peace in God. And that's the place that you'll find hope and forgiveness and peace today. Why don't you come? Why don't you trust Him? Why don't you turn from your sin in true repentance and have this wonderful Savior? Let us pray.